Good morning. It's a pleasure to see everybody this morning. I'm trying to pull up a chart here for Bible class. All right, we are in the book of Galatians, and picking back up where we left off, I believe we're in chapter 1, verse, what are we at? Somebody whistle at me. Okay. Tell your phone I'm already married. Okay. So I believe we are picking up in verse 11. Is that correct? The origin of the message? We discussed the opening of the message and the opposition, and kind of getting a hint at how Paul's going to be defending his apostleship throughout the book. I have to excuse my allergies here. Okay. Yeah, verses 11 to 24, the origin of the message, the authentic gospel. And remember, I'm going to get too much into it. I've got to say a prayer real quick. Let's see here. Brother Bo, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the many blessings you've given us. We thank you for this day that we can come together and meet to study your word and to worship you. And we pray, Lord, that we're praying for Anthony, that he remembers the things that he has brought to teach us today out of your word, and we'll be able to take these to help bring others to you. We pray for those who are in need of prayer. We ask that you forgive us of our sins as we repent. And most of all, we thank you for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So you're going to notice that as we get into the latter part of chapter 1 and into the first part of chapter 2, there's going to be a timeline that Paul gives. It kind of goes from a defense and a practical teaching of the law to Paul showing where he came from, his missionary travels summarized, and then how he got in contact with Barnabas, with Cephas, I believe Timothy, and a lot of these different individuals that are going to be very familiar to us from the other gospel accounts and the book of Acts. And we're actually going to look at a chart. I'm going to try and draw it as we go through to show the timeline, because it can be kind of confusing and kind of show the references. And this is not a very specific timeline. This is a general. So do your own research and double-check the dates, because we don't have the exact dates of when Paul did these things, of course, but well, we can kind of know roundabout. Does anybody remember exactly what we discussed in verses 1 to 5, the opening, and 6 to 10, the opposition? Because understanding that is going to help us get into this next section. I don't want to get too much into it, just kind of summarize what we've discussed up to this point. I can go back over if nobody remembers it. So how does Paul open the message? Okay, he identifies himself as one sent out, an apostle of Jesus the Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, not one through the agency of man or one sent by man. So you see that he gives where he came from, which is, I came from God. I was sent by God, specifically Jesus the Christ, his son. Now, I didn't come from man. Mankind did not send me, nor through the agency of man. Now, why would he bring that up? Okay, some people were challenging his apostleship and therefore challenging his message, which is the gospel. And as you look through verses 3 through probably about verse 9, maybe verse 7, he ends up defining the gospel and what the gospel is and really what the message is. It's that, verse 4, that he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. So he defines what the gospel is, or the message of Jesus the Christ. I came, Jesus, that is, Jesus came to save mankind from their sins, which is God's will, and that God be glorified in this. And then he says in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So he defines what the gospel is and says, I'm dumbfounded that you are so easily persuaded to something that isn't the gospel, but proclaims to be a type of the gospel. And if you keep reading, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And then he would repeat himself in verse 9. He says, look, there's only one gospel. We are only supposed to preach one message, and that is Jesus the Christ. And if anybody comes and teaches you anything else than what we have taught, even if it's us teaching something different, or if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. And then, verse 10, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So he gives a rhetorical question. He says, am I trying to look for the satisfaction and rewards from mankind? Well, of course not, because he's one sent from God, not from man. And he said, and if I was one who was trying to please mankind, then I wouldn't have just introduced myself as a messenger of God. Now we get into verse 11. This is where he begins to defend his apostleship. You see the transition in verse 10. Verse 10 is kind of a standalone verse that connects the first half of the chapter to the latter half of the chapter. So I guess you could say verse 10 is the bridge between verses 1 through 9 and verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Because he gives the definition of the gospel. He says, I can't believe you left it. Am I trying to seek the favor of man or of God? And he says, well, I'm an apostle of God, so it can't be the first part. He says, now let me explain to you why I'm trying to seek favor from God and not from man. Verse 11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. So how many times has he made the contrast from man, according to man, agency of man? Has anybody counted? He's definitely emphasizing it at the very least. And remember we said, I believe it was last week, he's always making contrasts between flesh and spirit, man and God, law and faith. And so even in this chapter, he's making a contrast and emphasizing man and God and showing which side he's on. Because that's going to determine what the message is and where he's going to stand, if it's the law of Moses or the faith in Jesus the Christ. Now notice, verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. So why is he bringing this up?
Where he was, where he is.
Okay, so yeah, notice his language. For you heard of my former manner of life. He's fixing to make a contrast again, not necessarily with man and God or flesh, spirit, law, faith. He does make mention of the law of Judaism, but he's fixing to make a contrast between a former way of life and his current way of life. Now notice this, verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Okay, so he's starting to give a timeline and kind of his journey from when he was on the road to Damascus and Christ was revealed to him to kind of fast-forwarding many years to where he would eventually meet up with the apostles, which we're going to see in verse 18 and following. Let's see here. Let me see if I can get this timeline going here. So if you were to look at the timeline given, let's see, persecuting the church. Let's see here. Persecuting the church. That's going to be, we've got it here in Galatians 1, 13 and 14. That's going to be in parallel to Acts chapter 7, verse 58, and then, let's see here, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. So he's starting out when he's a young man. He's saying, you have heard of my former way of life, of even in my young age when I was very zealous, more zealous than my contemporaries with who were with me. Those who were eager to destroy the church, I was more eager. Those who were zealous to see the downfall of the kingdom, he said, I was there in the middle of it. I made sure that I was there trying to put a stop to it. And then, let's see, his conversation by revelation with Christ. Let's see. Conversation with Christ. You've got here in Galatians 1, verse 15 through 16. That's going to be in parallel to the road of Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Let's see here, verses 1 to 19. So he's on the road to Damascus, he says. And on the road, in fact, he goes as far back to say, before I was even born. Now, what does he mean by that? That God chose him before he was even born? While he was in the womb, God chose him. Well, if God chose him, why did he start out trying to persecute the church? There you go. In God's own time, God had a plan for him. But in God's own time, he would let him know what that plan was. And I can't imagine being Saul of Tarsus, dedicating your life to destroying the radical group calling themselves the Christians or the followers of Christ. And then you're on the road to Damascus to try and further your own cause, which is to destroy the church. And then Jesus comes down and talks to you and says, why are you persecuting me? Absolutely terrifying the living daylights out of Saul. And he says, okay, what do you want me to do? I will do anything you want me to. He says, I want you to go and wait for a servant of mine, and he'll tell you exactly what you need to do. He had 3 days to think about what he had been dedicating his life to. And, you know, I believe we made mention of this in some of Paul's missionary journeys and maybe the book of Colossians and other references. But imagine what Paul, there's actually a sermon that a preacher once preached a long time ago. The sermon title was, What Saul Saw When He Couldn't See. And I thought, you know, that's a really sobering thought. What was it that Paul saw when he couldn't see while he was sitting there waiting for 3 days? And then after he was converted by Ananias, he didn't go straight, as Paul says, he didn't go straight to the apostles to get their message. Where did he get his message from? He got his message from Jehovah God. Which, why is that relevant? Because he makes mention of it in Galatians. Why does he reference this to the Galatians at all? I didn't go to the apostles that were before me. I went to Arabia for a time, then went back to Damascus, and I received my message from God. Why is that relevant? Okay. He was, again, it goes back to him being a chosen vessel for God, which would emphasize his opening message, which is what? There is one gospel that is not from the agency of what? Man. Well, even though the apostles were inspired men, they're still what? They're still men. All the apostles got their message from who? Christ. So when they would say, this came from Christ, Paul could actually say that. He said, I didn't go to the apostles. I went to God to get my message. Yes, sir. The what? Are you talking about like that period of time while he was waiting? Yeah. I would say it's probably one of the greatest reflections that Paul had. Yeah. This was... I can't say for Paul, but I know for me personally, that probably would have been the worst part of my entire life, of all of the things that I endured in life, waiting for 3 days, knowing that I'm currently lost, because I haven't even been told what I need to do to be saved yet. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you see, with everything else, like you made mention, shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, all of those things, he was saved. So he said, I don't care. To live as Christ and die as a gain. But he couldn't say that while he was waiting for Ananias, which I really like the analogy of while your parents are making you wait and think about what you've done. But think about it. You had 3 days to think about it. And so I'm wondering if that short amount of time of him waiting really gave him, there was probably a time of mourning for himself, the things that he did, for the people that he had killed. And then it was kind of like a reset of, okay, I'm bound and determined to get this done for Christ. And then Ananias would come in and say, hey, why are you waiting? You need to arise and be baptized. And so, yeah, I absolutely agree. Now, there is one part in Galatians that I have not been able to figure out. And if somebody else has, please let me know. It's his travels to Arabia. I've done research. I've looked at commentaries. I've looked throughout the book of Acts to see any incident where he might have gone to Arabia. And I cannot really find anywhere where this is explicitly said other than the book of Galatians. Why he went to Arabia, I don't know. I mean, we could probably speculate and kind of draw some points from the text. But it appears after he was baptized, let's see here. Where is that? 17? Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Now look at verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. So why did he go to Arabia and then back to Damascus? I cannot give you a straight answer. I do not know. My guess, and it is only that, based off of the context, is probably to receive some form of message or further revelation or maybe training in some way, shape, or form. I have no idea. It's not said. But after he comes back from Arabia and he goes to Damascus and meets Cephas, he is being mentored by Barnabas, and that's when he starts his missionary journeys. So he had some form of education in some way, shape, or form, because think about it. All he knew was the law. And he didn't get his message of the gospel from the apostles, so he would have had to have gotten it from somewhere, which is God. And he didn't immediately start teaching the gospel, remember. He was being taught and then was mentored under Barnabas, and eventually you can see the transition from where Barnabas is the spokesperson between the two to where Saul is the spokesperson because of the language that Luke uses in the book of Acts. While they're going on their journey, he'll say Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, and then eventually he'll say Paul and Barnabas. That is an emphasis that Paul has now kind of graduated from being a mentoree, if you will, a student of Barnabas, to, okay, now I am the one teaching. Yes, sir. Yeah. And it could be one of these things, because again, it's a chart that's given by Paul to a group of people that we're seeing, okay, I know that, I know where I can find that. Wait a minute, I have no idea what this is. Maybe it was something that they knew about that he didn't have to expound upon, that was kind of unique to them. Maybe. I have no idea. Yes, sir. No, it does. And that's a good thought. It really could be anything or all of these things. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. And it also could be not only that there were no outside influences, but it also could be that down south in Arabia, where the Sinai Peninsula is, it's a lot of wilderness and desert. And every time you see somebody retreating to a wilderness or a desert, usually there is a time of fasting or prayer, usually. You see Jesus doing that in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Sometimes he would retreat into a mountain to pray, to have conversation with his Father in prayer. Maybe that's something that Paul did. Maybe being a Jew, it would have been a custom to retreat to where there wouldn't be a lot of population or a lot of distractions. And maybe he went into a fasting or prayer and received some information from God. Again, these are all great points, but the bottom line is we just have no definite, yeah. Yeah, and see, that's kind of where I lean towards. And again, I can't explain it exactly, so take it for what it's worth, what I'm about to say, because we can only say what the text says. But it seems like this would probably be the best time for Saul, later to be called Paul, to receive some information from God in a place of solitude. Yeah. Which, that would actually be very interesting if it is the case, because, yeah, that's very interesting if it was around the mountains of Sinai. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. And you know what? That's very interesting if we consider this idea of going to Arabia where the Sinai Peninsula is. Because what are we talking about in the later parts of this book? Remember the contrast. You got the faith, and then what? You got Hagar, you've got the law of Moses, which he received at Mount Sinai. That's pretty interesting, which if you keep this in the back of your mind. But remember, he makes mention of if an angel from heaven comes and gives you anything else than what we give you, let him be accursed. He would later talk about Moses and the angels when he received the law of God on Mount Sinai. So you see this reference back to Mount Sinai throughout the book in reference to the law of Moses. So this is actually pretty interesting. I never thought about it being that close to Mount Sinai, where he retreated into Arabia for a period of time. But that's, I'd like to do more research on that before I say anything else, because I don't want to just start thinking out loud during a Bible class. Yeah. Yeah. And remember, he already made mention that he was one of Judaism that was zealous and far above his contemporaries. So he was essentially a zealot for the law of Moses. And so, man, this is very, very interesting. This is, yes, sir.
Well, go back to Acts when Paul was converted. Shortly after he's converted, he's preaching in Damascus.
Yeah. So that's.
He's got some information already.
Yeah. So how did he go from not knowing what he needs to do to now he's preaching in Damascus? So there's that window of time where he's on the road to Damascus. What chapter?
Chapter 9.
Yep.
So,
is that while, like, when he's baptized, or because he says he goes to Arabia and then goes back to Damascus in Galatians? So, okay. So maybe, perhaps, right in there may have been the Arabian trip, or maybe it was right after that he went to Arabia and then went back to Damascus. Again, we could speculate for the remainder of the class period. But what we need to take away from this is that we're seeing his journey and his spiritual growth from his former life to now I'm waiting to see what I need to do to be saved, to now he's starting to make connections with the apostles, but he's already received his message from God before he meets the apostles. Because who introduces Saul to the apostles? Barnabas. Which Barnabas, if you look in Acts chapter 5, is that it? Verses, yeah. So right before chapter 5 or right end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5. Excuse me. You have Barnabas making a name for himself, receiving a name from the apostles. His name was once Joseph, or Joseph, and now he is called Barnabas, one of consolation, one who consoles, son of encouragement. Well, every time you see Barnabas, he's encouraging in some way, shape, or form. He encourages Saul, saying, hey, I'll back you up on this. I'll introduce you to the apostles, and we'll get this going. He encourages John Mark when Paul says, hey, he's going to abandon us again. We can't take any chances. He says, well, I'll take John Mark, and I'll encourage him, and I'll take him under my wing. And so you have Barnabas, a great man of faith, a giant, who steps in for Paul, which he actually makes mention of Barnabas here in a couple of verses. Let's see here. Might be getting into chapter 2. Let's see here. Let's kind of get the rest of this timeline. So, Arabia is not mentioned in the book of Acts. Let's see here. So, somebody here in this chart says, most likely Arabia between Acts 9:19 let's see, somewhere between 9, 19, and 23. So probably somewhere in between verses 19 and 23, some commentators say probably around this time. After that, return to Damascus. Okay, I have that right here, but we'll bring this down. Damascus, preach in Damascus to the Jews, or the Jews plot to kill him. That's Acts 9. Okay, Acts chapter 9, verses 20 to 25. That's what they have this as. And he escapes in a basket. That's mentioned in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 32 to 33. I would highly encourage you, again, to go back and look at this chart, maybe make your own, and have it as a piece of paper or something where you stick it in your Bible, because it's going to be a lot easier to kind of see and cross-reference this as you're reading and maybe studying with somebody. So he escapes in a basket, verse 7, preaches to the Jews and has a plot to kill him by the Jews. First Jerusalem visit after 3 years. Okay, that's going to be, let me kind of make a flow because it's starting to. Damascus. So he says, after I went to Damascus, I went to Jerusalem. Okay. Okay, yeah. So that would be 3 years in Damascus after the Arabian trip. Yeah, yeah. So we've got 3 years. what was he doing in Damascus for 3 years? I don't know. Maybe teaching, maybe getting further education. I'm not sure. It doesn't explicitly say. But after he's there for 3 years, he ends up meeting Cephas. Let's see here. After Jerusalem, meets the apostles. That's mentioned in Acts. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 30. Okay. And he meets Peter and James specifically. He says, and I was with them for about 15 days. Then he goes to Syria. I don't think we've gotten that far yet. Let's read. Verse 18. In Galatians 1. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Now, real quick, I want you to be thinking about two things. One, why would he say and reinforce, I assure you I'm not lying? And then he makes mention of specifically why he was in Judea, where the churches did not know him by sight, but solely by reputation. I want you to be thinking about that just for a second while I write this down for the... We're starting to run out of space here. Let's see. You've got Syria. Fixing the fire of that marker. Let's see here. Syria. And Cilicia, that's going to be, let's see here, sent to Tarsus, Acts 9 and verse 30. Okay, let's see here. There's long, silent years of ministry in his home region. Now, why would he first say, I assure you, I am not lying? He says this once before, or maybe again later, depending on the timeline of the epistles, to the young preacher Timothy, I believe. He says, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. don't know if that's in Timothy or not, but he does say that in one of his epistles. Why would he say this to the Galatians? I promise you, again, in this promise, I assure you before God that I am not lying. It's important. Okay, so number one, afraid they know his history. He's talking about his history, so that's very pertinent to what's going on. Okay, he's making an oath. And if somebody, if especially a Jew, makes an oath, hey, they keep it. At least that's what they're supposed to do according to the law. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. But what else is going on to Paul's reputation currently in Galatia? Okay. So Gentiles and Jews butted heads for many generations and even centuries. Let me suggest two things here. All of these are, I believe, at least have some part in what's going on. But remember the context of Galatians specifically. One, Paul's reputation is being challenged by Judaizing teachers. And he says, I am not from man nor the agency of man. I was sent from God. And he's reinforcing, I am from God, not man. I am not lying. I assure you, by God, this is the truth. Because he is having to reteach the gospel and reconvince them of what is in fact true and what is not true, what is perverted and what is pure. Something else to consider, what were the Galatians known for as the Gauls? They were fickle. They didn't really keep their word a whole lot. They were easily persuaded by different things. So telling a people, look, I'm not fickle here. I am not going to be telling you something that isn't true after I just said one thing a while ago. All of this is in fact true. Okay. Now, something else that right after that, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing. He was once persecuted us, now preaching the faith. Why is that relevant? Why would he go to a region that doesn't know his face, but just knows him by reputation? Okay. So you got critics, safety. Okay, he was Jews just tried to kill him, but that was because he was preaching the gospel and the Jews didn't like that. So he's going to a region that a lot of people don't know him personally, but he is known by reputation. Think about it. Let's say that I am of very high office. And this country gets to a point where we can start murdering Christians because of their faith. And Anthony Sherfus is holding the coats of the politicians that are having you guys murdered. And then somebody teaches me the truth, and I want to come back and start preaching the gospel. I know what everybody wants to say. We would accept you because you're a fellow brother in Christ now. What do humans have a tendency to do when somebody like that would come who offended them? Think about it. We have people that offend us, not murder us. And how do we react? Yeah. We start acting like they're just the scum of the earth because, hey, I didn't like the way you looked at me last Sunday. Did I do something that offended you? Because you definitely offended me by the way you were looking at me. We have a tendency to act like that by simply looking at somebody the wrong way. Now imagine if somebody started murdering your children. Do you think you'd say, come here, brother, let me give you a hug? We ought to. But think about it. Saul, now Paul, would be preaching the gospel. And he is now going to a place that people don't know him personally, but they've only heard by reputation. Now let me give you another scenario. Let's say that we have me come in, okay, y'all never met me before, and I'm preaching the gospel, And during my sermon, I give an analogy of how I used to live. And I used to do these things, and I used to act this way, and I hung around these people. But now that I've seen the gospel and I've seen the truth, I have been converted to Christianity, and that's the power of the gospel. We hear a lot of messages like that, do we not? How do we usually respond to those types of messages? We don't know them personally. We just knew that, what's that old, I guess you would say, reformed mobster, very famous now, part of the Gambino family, I believe. If I guess I'm the only one that, you can thank my dad for that. Well, there is a somebody that used to be a part of, I believe, the Gambino family. He says he's a Christian. I do not believe he is a member of the Lord's church. But he is famous because of the life that he used to live. But now he's going around talking about Scripture and trying to convert people to God, to Jesus the Christ. And people that once knew him, they can't stand him. But people that have never met him before only know him by reputation. And people are coming in droves wanting to listen to the Bible, a message that he has to say, because he says, look, Jesus changed my life. That's kind of the situation here, except it's one who is actually a member of the Lord's church and one that says, I can make a difference because of the life that I once lived. I'm not perfect, but because of what Jesus did for me, guess what he can do for you? In fact, that's kind of a lot of his messages throughout all of his epistles. Any questions or comments before we move on? We're fixing to get into chapter 2. Yeah, because if you think about it, he starts out the letter or his defense in letter half part of chapter 1. He says, I was more zealous than my contemporaries. But that doesn't mean that his contemporaries weren't zealous. It just says he was more zealous. And now, think about it, you've got a group of people that are like Saul of Tarsus that are eager to see these people dead. Now, he's turned against them. How do you think they're going to look at that? And not only did he turn against them in their eyes, he turned against them to go to the side that they were all against. Yeah. Yeah. And then you've got, while he was with this zealous group, he was making widows and widowers and orphans. And now he has to eat at the tables with these people in their homes that he orphaned, that he widowed. And he's got to say, hey, I'm your brother in Christ now. So he's between a rock and a hard place for sure, but he doesn't let that stop him. In fact, he probably thought about that for 3 days, and then while in Arabia had more time to think, and then 3 years in Damascus he had time to think. So he's probably thinking, okay, Saul is not stupid. He realizes what's before him, and he knows, okay, I've got a tough road ahead of me because of the decisions that I made. However, I'm not going to let that stop me. I'm going to let that actually motivate me to preach the gospel. Because if you look in 2 Timothy, I believe it was chronologically his last letter, Titus and 2 Timothy. What's one of the things that he says to Timothy when he's about to die? He says, I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. But he says, everybody's left me. The only person here, I believe, was Luke, the physician. He says, all of my friends are gone. My brothers have turned against me. My family, the Jewish people, hate me. I'm about to be poured out like an offering. I'm by myself. He says, but he tells Timothy, don't let that stop you from preaching the gospel. That was Saul of Tarsus, eventually Paul the Apostle. Okay, so this is a good place to stop. We're going to pick back up, Lord willing, next... No, not next Sunday. Three Sundays from now, because next Sunday we'll have a guest speaker. And then the Sunday after that, we're going to have our lectureship. So 3 weeks from now, we're going to pick back up in Galatians chapter 2 and finish out this this timeline, and then we're going to get into the practical and doctrinal section of the book of Galatians. Any questions or comments before we close? All right.